Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us, those of us that are in Christ, while we were yet sinners. Thank you for loving us and saving us in Jesus Christ, even though when we were forgiven and trusted Christ, we would continue to sin. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours constantly. Forgiveness that is ours constantly, that preserves us, gives us that guarantee of heaven one day. And Father, how we all long to be in heaven someday, to be in your presence, to see you as you are. But, oh Father, thank you that while we are pilgrims on this earth, while we're just passing through, you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray now that you would use it, speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, reveal to us what you would have us to learn. Holy Spirit, convict us of what we need to be convicted of. And in the end, Holy Spirit, would you lift our eyes upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us with our words and our thoughts and actions to bring glory to his name. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 if you're not already there. When we finished out our time in God's Word last week, we left the disciples and Jesus in a boat somewhere out on the Sea of Galilee. If you recall, Jesus had been ministering to large crowds on the western shore of the sea. And as evening arrived, Jesus finished his teaching. He gave orders to his disciples to go with him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in order to get a break from the crowds and all the ministering that was going on. The other side was the eastern shore, which was not as densely populated. As Jesus and his disciples left the crowds behind on the shore, some of those who were listening from on board other boats followed as they set out to cross the sea to the other side. We read that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke recalls that the beginning of the trip was nice and calm, nice and peaceful. Luke says that they sailed along. And as they sailed along, Jesus fell asleep in the back of the boat. And Mark tells us that he laid down his head on a pillow. Now, in good weather, journey across the Sea of Galilee maybe would take an hour or two. However, at some point, Luke tells us that a windstorm came down on the lake. Matthew described it as a great storm. Matthew writes the boat was being swamped by the waves. Mark says the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Luke adds they were in danger. Out of great fear for their very lives, the disciples woke Jesus and cried out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Mark says they went to Jesus and cried, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Luke says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Last week, we commented that each plea fits into the unfolding story. Matthew records a cry for help. Luke records a statement of ultimate death. And Mark records a rebuke of Jesus. "Do you not care?" Jesus responded, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Or invert that, "Because you have little faith, you are afraid." Little faith is lacking confidence. It is lacking full trust. It is lacking assurance. It is lacking certainty here in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? Verse 26b says that Jesus rose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Mark tells us the very words Jesus spoke, "Peace, be still." And God said, and it was so. The wind and the sea recognized the voice of their creator. At their maker's command, the wind stopped instantly and the waves immediately ceased. the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus, their maker and their sustainer. Last week I said that in treating Jesus, his disciples were most probably looking for Jesus to preserve their lives, but I don't think it ever entered their minds that Jesus would stand up and literally stop the storm. Thus, verse 27, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Or put another way, who by simply saying, "Peace be still," could calm the wind and the waves instantaneously other than God himself? God is the only one, according to the psalmist in Psalm 107:29, who can make the storm be still and the waves of the sea hushed. And as Jesus' disciples continued to attempt to comprehend this Jesus whom they were following, they were suddenly conscious that they were in the presence of one who was greater than just Lord as seen in a title, greater than just a teacher or a master, one who is more than just a miracle worker. He had authority over creation. This shattered their up to then perception of who Jesus was. So they marveled, "What sort of man is this?" Wrestling with the biblical truth that only God can control creation. So we move on in Matthew's narrative this morning with the disciples not yet fully aware of Jesus' divinity. The events they're going to encounter, that we are going to encounter, no doubt will aid the disciples' ongoing and growing understanding of what sort of man this Jesus is. Join me in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. We read a parallel account in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8. We're not going to read those this morning. They're rather lengthy, but I will go to them and highlight some of the things that the other authors have written. Now, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 34, we are going to see that Jesus, the one who demonstrated his authority over visible creation, also has authority over invisible creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 states, "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." Everything that exists was created by Jesus. Therefore, he alone has authority over all of his creation, including angels, whether good or evil. All angels are under the power and the control of Jesus, the Son of God. I'll make note that Jesus did not create evil, and he did not create evil angels. 1 John 1:5 reminds us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Bible is clear that Jesus, that God is good. And that everything God initially created was very good. However, in Isaiah chapter 14, it tells us that Satan rebelled and was cast out of heaven. In the book of Jude, verse 6, it tells us that some of the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Satan, along with all the angels, were created very good. But Satan and a number of the angels rebelled against God and became spiritual powers of darkness, Ephesians 6:10. Up to this point, we have been given a reference to Jesus' power over demons, but here we see a very graphic and a very profound example of Jesus' authority over the spiritual powers of darkness. Take a look at verse 28a. "And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, so the storm was stilled. Jesus and his disciples continued on their journey to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It may have been possible that Jesus fell asleep once again, but I'm guessing that his disciples could not sleep. Their adrenaline was probably still pumping from that near-death experience in the middle of the sea. Their minds were still racing as they pondered what sort of man this Jesus was. The other side is the east side of the Sea of Galilee, mostly Gentile area called the Decapolis. The Decapolis consisted of 10 city-states where the Greeks settled following Alexander the Great's conquest of the area in the 4th century BC. This would explain the pigs. Pigs were considered an unclean animal by the Jews. The law of Moses strictly forbid eating pork. Therefore, pigs would not have been found on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It's most likely that the owners of the pigs were Gentiles. Now, last week, we successfully addressed the number of supposed contradictions between the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in regards to their accounts of Jesus and the storm. Again, when we place the three side by side in regards to this account, we find more of those supposed inconsistencies. Right off the bat is a geographic issue. Matthew says that the group came to the country or the region of the Gadarenes, and Mark and Luke say the country of the Gerasenes. The solution: Gadara was the big city, if you will, including the surrounding region of this up to the sea. And Gerasa was a small town located on an eastern shore. It was part of Metro Gadara. It's like saying that we live in Cleveland when we're out of the state, when we actually live in Menor. Both are correct. Now, verse 28b says that as they landed, two demon-possessed men met Jesus coming out of the tombs. Presumably, they met them at the beach, and they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. So let's set the scene. You have a boat full of raw-nerved disciples. I mean, these guys just went through a living hell in the middle of the ocean, or in the middle of the sea. They thought they were going to drown. They thought they were going to die. They still haven't gotten over this. And Mark tells us that this demoniac had chains that he broke through and that he shrieked all the time. And I'm guessing as they were a bit offshore still, they could hear the chains and they could hear the shrieks. And I'm also guessing that the reputation of the demoniacs had already traveled to the other shore. And that there were many stories that were told, some true, some mythical, as in regards to the terror that they wrought in the tombs and the fear that they brought to the people. And I say all that because I'm guessing, because I'm kind of putting myself in the disciples' shoes, that they would have been gripped with fear. And rightly so, hearing all that. They were being tested again right on the heels of being reprimanded for their lack of total trust in Jesus in the storm. But this time, the scriptures do not mention of the disciples being locked down in their fear. It would seem that they disembarked the boat by faith this time. Next, let's briefly address the topic of demons. Now, there would be enough trouble and enough misery and enough rebellion in human hearts if only the devil existed and there were no demons at all. But human beings in rebellion against God receive plenty of help and encouragement from the devil and his demons. And when we address the topic of demons, we do so with great caution. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote. People make two mistakes in considering demons and demon activity. Either they discount it and think nothing of it, or they become too fascinated and too preoccupied with it. Demon activity is real, more active in some darker regions than others, but is something the Christian should not live in fear of, for Christ has won the victory over all such evil forces, unquote. Now, the term possessed here in verse 28 comes from a Greek word which literally means to be demonized or to have a demon. The noun form is demoniac. Now, demons can and do attack from without. But they can also attack from within as they enter into a body of a person in order to control that individual's thoughts and actions. Scripturally speaking, demon possession is very rare if it occurs at all in the Old Testament, and there are a few examples of it after the Gospels. Leon Morris writes, in the Bible, an outbreak of demon possession seems rather to be part of the upsurge of evil opposing Jesus in the time of his incarnation. That's where we see the majority of the stories of people being possessed, when Jesus was walking on this earth. Interestingly, Jesus' encounter with the increasing of this demonic activity during his public ministry reveals much about the kingdom of God and much about the person and the message of Jesus the King. And one last point, and this must not be missed. Although non-Christians may be possessed by a demon, the Christian cannot be possessed. For he or she belongs to Christ. They have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. At the same time, we as Christians do engage in spiritual warfare from without. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's why Paul tells us Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, therefore we are commanded to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That these two demon-possessed men met Jesus on the western shore, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee at this time is nothing other than a divine appointment. Jesus had come to the other side of the sea to relax, to disengage from ministry. He was exhausted. But the scripture makes Jesus' mission really clear. It says he came to serve, not to be served. And as scary and repulsive as these two were, humanly speaking, Jesus saw two human beings made in the image of God who had lost everything. Think about it. These two lost their homes, their families, their friends, their modesty, their self-control. They had no joy. They had no peace. And Luke tells us that this was how they lived for a long period of time. And you know, this is the devil's MO. This is the demon's MO. They are thieves. They come only to steal and to kill and destroy. John 10:10. Now, Matthew tells us that two men met Jesus. Mark and Luke only mention one. Again, no big deal. One simply stood out more than the other. One made more of an impact than the other. We are told that these two men lived in the tombs, a place associated with demons and death, a place that was unclean to the Jews. Matthew tells us that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. How fierce, you ask? Well, Mark and Luke fill us in. Luke says the men wore no clothes. They were running around there like a bunch of wild animals. Mark writes, no one could bind them, not even with a chain, that they had broken away from the chains and the shackles and broke them into pieces, that no one had any strength to subdue them. And Mark tells us that night and day they ran about the tombs and in the mountains, crying out and cutting themselves with stones. This is a graphic picture of evil. And out of sheer terror, people purposefully avoided the area. But Jesus did not. Verse 29, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Did you hear what the demons said as they spoke through the man? While Jesus' disciples were slowly figuring out the truth of who Jesus is, the demons knew exactly who Jesus is. Their Christology was spot on. The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Or as Mark and Luke put it, the Son of the Most High God, stressing his sovereignty over all spirits, and this troubled them. James reminds us that the demons believe in God and they shudder. That belief is not saving faith, it's a belief in the facts about God and the facts about the Son of God, and they shudder. These demons shuddered here because they knew that they were subject to Jesus' authority. And they knew that one day they would lose their power and suffer eternal judgment at the hands of Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:41 says that they would be sent into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These spirits knew that they were standing before their judge. John 5:22 tells us that the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. Interestingly, though, at the same time here, these demons knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was their judge. They knew one day that they would be sent to torment for all eternity. But they also knew that it wasn't their appointed time yet to suffer. Their eschatology was spot on. Their time to be judged comes in the end. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that in the end, they along with the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet will be, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what awaits the demons. That's what awaits the devil. And I read this or heard this somewhere, and this is really good. Whenever the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Amen? That is awesome. He's constantly trying to remind us of our past. Throw it back in his face. This is what you got coming to you. And this is what I have coming to me because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be with him for all eternity. So here you have these powerful evil spirits. They are in panic mode because even though they are displaying great power over these two men, they stand powerless before their Maker. They stand powerless before the Son of God, and they are in a desperate place. Verses 30 and 31 now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They knew Jesus was going to cast them out. So the demons begged Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs. If they could not stay in the men, they at least could stay in the area. And unclean pigs would be a natural place for unclean spirits. Their petition shows us that they could not even enter the pigs unless Jesus, the Son of God, gave them permission. Think about that. They knew that they could do nothing without the permission of Jesus, the Son of God. And so verse 32 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." Jesus had shortly before rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And God said, and it was so. Now he expels the demons not with some magical incantation or ritual that the religious leaders would have used, but with one word, "Go." And God said, and it was so. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has absolute authority over all the spirit world, over Satan, over demons, and over those whom they control. That Jesus expelled the demons was a preview of their final judgment of these evil spirits. But that final judgment would not occur until there was victory at the cross and the head of the serpent would be crushed, Genesis 3:15. 1 John 3, verse 8b says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus, the Son of God, has sovereign authority over the kingdom of darkness, over the kingdom of the devil, and he has power to mete out judgment upon it, and they will not escape his judgment. And Jesus also has the power to deliver people out from under that power that the devil and the demons have. And when the demons went into the pigs, the animals ran down into the sea and drowned. And Mark tells us there were about 2,000 animals. Mark tells us that one of the demons' name was Legion. Numerous demons Jesus conquered there. Numerous demons left those men. Mark adds that once that happened, the men sat down, they put clothes on, and they were in their right minds. Wow. What happened to the demons after the pigs drowned? The Holy Spirit saw to it not to let us know. He did not inspire the writers to tell us, so we're just going to leave that one alone. Meanwhile, in verses 33 and 34, the herdsmen fled. They're going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Makes me think of the woman in Samaria who was forgiven by Jesus. Jesus knew everything about her, and she ran back into the town and told the townspeople, and they all came out and ultimately believed because they saw Jesus and they heard Jesus. These guys ran back into the city. They told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. These people all came out and basically begged Jesus to get out of town. Sadly, a great miracle had taken place. Demons had been exorcised. Two men who had lost everything, who were running around naked in the tombs, who were cutting themselves and shrieking, and they were absolutely miserable, were freed. The demons were gone. It was a miracle. They were sitting there, clothed and in their right minds. There was no need to fear to come into that region anymore. These people didn't have a heart for the men, only for the pigs. They didn't care that the one who stood before them, Jesus of Nazareth, was greater than the devil and greater than the powers of darkness, which terrified them and unbeknownst to them held them in captive. They ignorantly regarded Jesus as one who stood between them and their prophets, and they wished to be rid of him. And so Jesus left. But Mark gives us an amazing epilogue. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 8 and go back to Mark chapter 5. Go forward one book to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Just tell them to go home. Go back to the very city that came out and said, "Jesus, we don't want anything to do with you." Verse 20 says, "And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." So he went home and proclaimed, and I'm guessing the people kind of pushed him out of town just as quickly as they pushed Jesus out of town. But then he began to proclaim in the geographic region to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and he proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. And everyone just stepped back and marveled. The missionary work for Jesus Christ had begun. Now come back with me to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 9. Here we find the last of the three accounts, which all took place in or on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has shown us his divine authority over creation, both visible and invisible. Now he's going to show us his divine authority over sin as he forgives sins. This section has parallel accounts in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. I will reference those as we move through Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Matthew 9:1 says, "And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." Imagine how relieved the disciples were when they made it all the way across with nothing going on. Maybe just a nice peaceful ride. I mean, they had went through a lot. says Jesus came to his own city. What would that be? Well, Matthew 4:13 tells us, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. So Jesus lived there. He set up his headquarters there. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us that it was reported that Jesus was home. I mean, he left all these crowds behind and went for a little bit of a break. And soon as he got back and got home, word started to spread, Jesus is home. And Mark continues to say, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. The house was packed. If we thought of it in today's view of a house, Jesus was probably standing on top of the kitchen table, and every room in the house was packed out. There was no room to move. And verse 2a says, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed or a mat. Mark fills in some things there, and he says that four men came. They brought this paralyzed man, and they couldn't even get near the door. So they went on the roof and dug through the roof and lowered him down right in front of Jesus. Before we go any further, I think to fully get what is going on here, we need to look at the relationship between sin and sickness. The Bible clearly teaches that all sickness, disease, pain, and death is a result of the presence of sin in the world. Since the fall, all human existence is characterized by such without exception. None of this would ever be present if sin had never entered the picture. Wrongly, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and thus the people who followed their teaching, concluded that only sinners get sick. Only sinners get diseases. And if a person is righteous, if they are a person of faith, they would not be like that. Does this sound familiar? We hear a lot about that out there on the television, on the radio. Only sinners get sick and diseased. If you're righteous, if you're walking by faith, everything's going to be wonderful. This thought pattern is seen in John chapter 9, verse 2, when Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, this guy was blind because he did something wrong. That said, this paralyzed man lived with the lie and the accompanying guilt that he had received judgment from God, and it was just because he sinned, and his paralysis is the result of his sin. The scribes who were present would have considered the paralytic a sinner because of his condition. In their thoughts, they would have concluded that we are righteous. We don't have those problems. This man must not be very righteous. He must not be a man of faith, or he would not be like that. He would be like us. And I'm telling you, they would have been annoyed that these men and the paralytic had the audacity to interrupt Jesus' preaching and just drop him right down in front of Jesus. Before we come down too hard on the scribes, it is worth admitting that we at times are the same as they are in our thinking. This is a sin. We often think that we're so religious that if we had been there that day, we might have responded in the same way they did. Even today, sometimes we see someone who's suffering and we think of terms of a lack of faith or a sin issue that has not been resolved and that has caused their misfortune. But fortunately, Jesus sets forth the truth in regards to the blind man, in regards to the paralyzed man. In John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus said, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus' words there do not contradict the universal sinfulness of man. Instead, Jesus meant that this man's blindness was not caused by some specific sin, It's a result of sin in the world and the fall, but it's not because of some specific sin. And instead of looking at it that way, the problem existed so that God could display his glory in the midst of human tragedy. Isn't that what the cross is? That's what the cross is. We are sinners. We are desperate. We are dying. We have a huge problem on our hands. And so God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could be saved, so that he could display his glory in the midst of human tragedy, so that his power could be made perfect in weakness. And surely this is what's going to happen as we continue on. Verse 2b, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." The four men's great effort to get this man to Jesus, their bold display of love and faith and hope, makes it clear that they believed Jesus could heal their friend. This is not the first time the faith of one has been the means of healing another. Back in Matthew chapter 8, we read of the faith of the centurion who was seeking help for his servant. It's interesting here. We are not told that the five men, the four that brought him and the paralytic, said anything to Jesus. There were no pleas for healing. And really, they weren't needed. Jesus saw their faith. He knew their hearts. And note that they were willing to face ridicule from the religious leaders if need be. In light of that, Jesus' first words to the man are interesting. "Take heart, my son." The King James says, "Son, be of good cheer." Take heart, be of good cheer comes from one Greek word which means take courage, to have confidence. In all of the New Testament, this one Greek word is only spoken by Jesus. How fitting here that as this helpless man is lying on a mat, aware of all the others who are looking at him and judging him and saying that he is paralyzed because of some sin he committed, while he was probably being ridiculed for interrupting Jesus, that Jesus would say to him, "Take heart, my son." This is a very loving, personal call to confidence. "Take heart" is a call to that man in that moment to trust in the very one who created the world and everything in it, to trust in the one who holds all things together and thus has authority over all things. He's to take heart because Jesus really does have the power to deliver him from this physical problem. After all, Jesus did say in John 16:33, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is the victor. But there's more in Jesus' "take heart" than anyone in that room could have imagined, including that paralyzed man. For Jesus continues and says, "Your sins are forgiven." God said, and it was so. What a remarkable statement. Everybody's mouths probably just dropped to the floor. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's not miss the dramatic significance of this statement. Jesus did something that everyone in that room, including the paralytic, knew that only God could do. Only God can declare the forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, a priest in the tabernacle or temple could communicate God's forgiveness when the atoning sacrifice was made. Leviticus 4:26 tells us when a person confessed their sin and offered the proper sacrifice, the priest could then make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. It was God who forgave. The priest could only communicate that good word to the person after he saw the repentance and saw the proper sacrifice. It is God who forgives because all sin is against God. All sin is a violation of God's law. Therefore, since God is the lawgiver, and God is the offended one, and God is the judge, only God can forgive the sinner. Psalm 51, David writes in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David also said in Psalm 32, 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Did David have to go to the priest and confess? Yes. Did David have to offer the proper sacrifice? Yes. But David is addressing God here. "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He forgives my iniquity. He forgives me of my sin." There is only one in the entire universe who has the power, who has the authority, who has the right to declare guilty people innocent, to declare sinful people righteous, and that one is God himself. It is God alone who justifies the ungodly. It is God alone who declares them innocent and righteous and forgiven. Yes, we can forgive others for the wrong done to us, and we are commanded to do so, but no human being, past, present, or future, has the authority to declare a person forgiven of all their sins. That authority belongs to God and God alone. So here we have Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, who upon seeing genuine faith announces that the man's sins are forgiven. Before the man said anything, before he was physically healed, before he offered any type of sacrifice in the temple, again, the basis for the forgiveness from the paralytic side was faith. It was his faith that saved him. It was his faith that made him spiritually whole. He believed in Jesus' power. He believed in Jesus' authority. He wanted to be forgiven as Jesus spoke those words more than he wanted to be physically healed. He experienced Jesus' great love through the forgiveness of his sins. Alexander McLaren said, "The essential of the gospel is the unrestrained flow of love from the offended heart of God who has been sinned against. Pardon is God's love," he wrote, "unchecked and unembittered, granted to the wrongdoer. That is a divine act exclusively." Just mentioned that this man wanted to be forgiven. He must have been so overwhelmed with the freedom that his sins were taken away. And they were covered over for that time until Jesus would pay for them on the cross, but they were taken away from him. Can you imagine the freedom that came as his guilt was taken away? Remember again the prevailing thought, although it was blatantly wrong. He had received judgment for a sin, and he was paralyzed. In his mind, he knew he needed to be forgiven of his sins, healing or no healing. Psalm 32, 1 and 2a says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Those of us in Christ whose sin is taken away. Blessed is the one who the Lord counts no iniquity. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur writes, "The most distinctive message of Christ in Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven." That is the singular heart and soul of the gospel. the good news that God will forgive your sins if you acknowledge them, repent of them, and by faith believe in the one, the Lord Jesus, who took your sins upon his back and died in your place so that you might live. He took your sins and longs to give you his righteousness. Jesus is the only hope. This is the message of Christianity. And as believers, we celebrate it. As believers, we proclaim it. And as believers, we beg you, the unbeliever, to repent and believe this wondrous gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins and life everlasting. Understanding that the Old Testament made it very clear that only God could forgive sins helps us to understand the response of the scribes and the reason for the authenticating miracle. Verse 3 says, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" To their credit, they knew their theology. Only God can forgive sins. Sadly, they refused to know the one before them who was doing the forgiving. The word blasphemy basically means to speak or represent God in an evil or irreverent way. One way this is done, and this is what is meant here, is to claim the position of God or the rights that solely belong to God. Here Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sins. He's claiming to be divine. To them, this was blasphemy since only God could forgive sins. To them, Jesus was claiming that what he should not have claimed. And certainly what he could not do, so they thought. And this was a serious charge. His punishment was stoning. Jesus' response in verse 4, knowing their thoughts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" This would have been enough to stop me in my tracks. They didn't have to utter a word. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. Jesus' rhetorical question put them in their place. They had no reason based on truth, based on Old Testament truth, to think evil of him. In verse 5, he says, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Jesus often asked questions when he was teaching people and interacting with people. They were meant to reveal truth, and this is just another one of those questions. In the practical and obvious sense, it would have been easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." After all, I could say that. And who would know one way or the other? The scribes would have no doubt thought that Jesus was saying something easy, a word that he was not capable of demonstrating, a divine claim that really no one would challenge, but no one would really know. At the same time, humanly speaking, it would be pretty much impossible for someone to say to some guy who's laying on a mat, can't walk, to rise and walk. So verse 6 says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." God said, and it was so. Jesus' words are set in contrast to the question of which was easier. It was easier to say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." But so that these people might know that Jesus has authority, he told the man to get up and walk home. It's clear that the miracle of healing was designed to show them that Jesus Christ had the authority to forgive sins. And if Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins, he truly is the Son of God. Did you notice Jesus' use of the title Son of Man? This is a messianic title that Jesus often used for himself. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 9 and go over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I love how we have the complete of God's word. I love how there's just a reference to the Son of Man here, but we have the privilege to go back into the Bible and see what that means, and it further authenticates who Jesus is, that Jesus did have the authority to forgive sins. in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In this passage, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man. It was a reference to the Messiah. We know Jesus is the Messiah, and he was coming with the clouds of heaven. It says that he approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, in the vision, and he was given absolute authority over all creation so that all people would serve him. And that word in the Hebrew, translated serve, means to serve, but it also means to worship and revere and pay reverence to. The Father gave to the Son absolute authority over all creation so that all people would serve him, worship him, and pay reverence to him. Now, these details are significant in this description. He is clearly deity if he is given authority over the whole world, and if the whole world is going to worship him. God will not allow worship to anyone but to himself. Therefore, as deity, Jesus can do the works of deity, including forgiving sins. Also, according to the vision of Daniel, the Son of Man is coming in on the clouds, which is a biblical reference to divine judgment. If he is coming with judgment to establish the kingdom of righteousness, he has authority to judge the whole world, to pardon or to condemn. Remember earlier we said in John 5:22, all judgment has been given to the Son. It is a right of divinity, and as judge, Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive sins. So on both counts, the prophecy of the Son of Man shows that the Messiah has authority to forgive sins. Turn with me back to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 63. And let's start in 62. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas. And in Matthew 26, verse 62, it says, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was affirming that indeed he is the Messiah. He is the divine one from the prophecy of Daniel. In verse 65, the high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying, exactly what Jesus was claiming. The high priest tore his robes and said, as he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. So Jesus healed this man to show that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he alone has authority to forgive sins. If he could heal the disease, he could also heal the disease, generally speaking, the cause of the disease, which generally speaking is sin. If he had simply forgiven sin, the people would not have known if the man was forgiven or not. Now they know for certain because verses 7 and 8 back in Matthew chapter 9 said the man rose up and went home. He picked up his mat and walked right out. And it says when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As we close, in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Peter proclaims to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, you may know of him. You just heard a whole bunch of stuff about him this morning. But the demons know and believe the facts. And yet they shudder because they are under judgment. I, at one point in my life, believed the facts. And I thought I was good. I thought I was going to heaven. When I was confronted with the Word of God, I shuddered. Because I thought I had my ticket punched to heaven and I was going straight to hell. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have learned today that he is your judge. But before you meet Jesus as judge, you can meet him this morning as the forgiver of your sins. You can meet him this morning and have your sins forgiven and know him as Savior and Lord. Those are the only two options. In the end, you will either faith Jesus as judge or as your Savior and Lord. If you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, and that you are a helpless sinner doomed to hell, and that Jesus came to this earth to pay the sin debt that you owe for your sins, you will receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins through his name and his alone. He will pardon you. As judge, he will declare you not guilty. And you will be set free from the penalty of your sins. You will be set free from eternal death. You will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you consider the truths of God's word that the Holy Spirit has placed before you today? Trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust alone in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. And for us as believers, this should cause us to just step back and drop to our knees in worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. Psalm 103, 2 and 4. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high as above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Father, thank you. Thank you for the plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world. The plan to send Jesus to this awful place filled with sin and disease and weakness and pain. Thank you that Jesus took on human flesh and walked this life that we live and never sinned. Thank you, Father, for the examples of the authority that Jesus has shown us through his word, that he indeed is the Son of God, that he is God the Son, the second member, the second person of the Trinity. Thank you, Father, for those of us in this building today that know Jesus Christ as Savior, know Jesus Christ as Lord. We rejoice in that. We celebrate that. Help us to worship Him afresh today. And Lord, I pray with all of my being that if there's someone here this morning in this room or listening to this on the internet, that Your word will pierce their heart, that they will cry out in their sins, "What shall we do?" And that they will cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and be saved, be born again, be sons of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray.